Look, before we start though, I'd like to just play a video. And then we'll kick it off with some, actually, we'll kick it off with some prayer first and then we'll play the video. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for worship. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that that it's all about you. And when you asked your disciples and you said, you feed them to your disciples, it wasn't because you knew that they could feed them. You knew they couldn't feed them, but you wanted them to understand that their resources were too small. You wanted them to count up their resources and realize they didn't have enough. And that's the same for us. It's the same for me. It's the same for each one of us, Lord. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves. But nothing is impossible for you. And we are in the same position as the disciples. I can't change people tonight, Lord. You're the only one who changes hearts. You're the only one who changes lives. You heal with one word. You can bring transformation. Even as Andrew said earlier, that just reading one word can change a whole perspective of how someone's going. Lord, we ask that you speak to us. We ask that you bring your word to us. We have nothing to bring except our little five loaves and two fishes, Lord, but you can take that and you can multiply it. I pray, Lord, that your word would multiply in people's hearts, Lord, that just as your word goes out, your Holy Spirit would grab it and apply it to people's lives, and it would apply it to people's minds so they start thinking about things that I'm not even talking about. Lord, I pray that you would give people's ears to hear your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would quicken our understanding. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone feeling a little bit puny? Yeah, sort of about halfway through that thing, your brain just goes, and you just can't, you just kind of lose track of it. Plus all the nerdy names, like the little sign, you know, like there's the hyper giant, then the super hyper giant, then the hyper super mega giant. It's quite funny. The scientific community makes me laugh. It's funny how, like, even completely aside from if you are a Christian or not, when you look at the universe and you look at how big it is, the physical reality that we find ourselves in, the more that we find out about it, the more we realize that in and of ourselves, we are insignificant. And so when we're starting to talk about humility, humility is one of those things that should be something that comes natural to us. But unfortunately, as human beings, it often doesn't. The Bible's got a lot to say about humility, but humility is not something that comes to us by breaking it down and looking at it and saying, okay, I'm not coming here tonight and give you five steps on humility, because the reality is humility doesn't come like that, and neither do any of the virtues that the Bible talks about. And even talking about them as separate virtues is a little bit, it's the way that God identifies what is healthy, spiritual health for us in God, but it's not something that we should chase in and of itself. It's also too, Bible might describe the flesh and some of the weaknesses that the flesh has, but it's not like we should go and try and deal with them individually, because the reality is that's just dealing with the symptom. The cause is always a lot deeper, and Jesus always talked about the heart. So whenever Jesus wanted us to talk about virtue, first he always talked about the heart. First he always talked about the big picture or who you are as a person. So like whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian here tonight, the reality is when you talk about humility, first of all, like the word humility is a bit weird. Like it's almost one of those old words that people don't really use. Yeah, well, what possible use could this old word have for me? Well, I'd like to address that a little bit by talking about the worldview that we currently have and the worldview of the Bible. First of all, we'll turn, if you've got your Bible with you, we'll turn to Romans 12, and we'll start at verse 2 and go through to verse 8. Now, this verse doesn't mention the word humility, but it actually goes through how humility comes about and the results of humility. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God, what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. It's a clash of worldviews because the world today doesn't talk about primarily about humility. It talks about marketing your personal brand. How do you live the most amazing life that you can live? How do you construct that amazing life? And not only how do you construct it, it's not only to be lived, but it's to be posted and seen by others. How many likes can you rack up? How many comments can you get? Because experiencing that affirmation from your peers is almost as enjoyable as the experience itself. And that's not surprising, because we live in a humanistic, materialistic culture. So the humanistic, materialistic culture says, this is all there is. So the depth of the universe is here. If the floor's there and it's here, the top is humans. That's the top are humans. That's where it is. So the humanistic worldview is the human point, or man, is the starting point for explaining all reality. So if it doesn't agree with our point of view, whatever it is, we throw it out. And materialism, I'm not talking about like grasping for money or cars or these sorts of things. It's the theory that matter's all there is. So there's nothing that transcends that. So as we sit here and now, that's all we've got. There's nothing else. And so all you have as a human is a brief little moment. So as we saw in that video, we've got a massive universe. We've got a huge expanse of time, even in the known history that we have as humans. And all you're going to get, maximum, I don't know, 80, 90, even 100 years, if you're lucky. If you're not really that healthy, maybe unlucky. But that's all you get. So you better make it count. You're not here for a long time, you're here for a good time. That's what people think. If you believe the current scientific data, we're not going anywhere. Like human beings, this planet as well, at some stage, the sun's going to expand and turn us all to a crisp. And even if, for example, people go, oh, well, maybe in some sort of Star Trek universe, we can create a spaceship that gets out of our solar system so that we can go to the nearest star and populate that and whatever else. Science agrees that basically we're either expanding at such a rate that the heat will dissipate out of the universe and we'll have what's called a heat death. So everything will just go cold and there'll be nothing. The other alternative is that the universe is not expanding as quickly as what it might, and there's enough matter for it to draw back in, and it'll just go into a crunch and it'll turn into a black hole. So either way, there's going to be nothing left. So whatever you do, like Ecclesiastes says, it'll come to nothing. And you think, well, is Callum misrepresenting the worldview, the current worldview? Let me read you a couple of things. Here's from Alam Shaha, a physics teacher and author of The Young Atheist Handbook. Yes, of course I know that life is ultimately without meaning or purpose. But the trick is not to wake up every morning and feel that way. Cognitive dissonance? Embrace it. Create a sense of meaning and purpose by doing something useful with your life. I teach. So in other words, your life is meaningless. They're saying that, yes, it's meaningless. It's got no purpose. It's coming from nowhere and going nowhere. But pretend that it has some meaning. Or do something that makes you feel like you've got a sense of meaning. So delude yourself. The weird thing about this piece of writing, and I've read through a lot of things, it's like, so hang on a minute. You get a sense of meaning out of teaching people. But the people you teach, number one, like, you know, she's at university, so I don't know how much makes it even out of the classroom past spring break or summer break when they've destroyed those brain cells with alcohol. But, like, then in 10 years' time, how do you know that what you've taught them is still relevant anyway? And then in 100 years' time, 1,000 years' time, 2,000 years' time, what have you committed your life to? It's ultimately purposeless. So what they're asking us to do is create a sense of meaning in ourselves. And what people are doing is just that. They're going around in life going, well, I'm going to find something that gives me a sense of meaning. But ultimately, in doing that, you have to do something you feel is significant, right? So significance is about you. It's about what you're doing in the world. But the Bible says it's not about us creating our own meaning, that there is an actual ultimate meaning. There's a few issues with this view on the world. You look at, say, Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. He says that religion was made up by man, something useful to survival, something that natural selection actually created religion because it was useful for us in our environment. So the human mind was tricked into creating religion because it helped us cooperate better. There's a couple of issues for this way of thinking. If the human mind has been created and is so deluded that 90% of the world, this is how he explains this delusion, that 90% of the world are deluded into believing God because the environment around us, the physical environment, created it. Well, then how can we trust any of our thoughts? If 90% of us are deluded to believe God, how do we know that we're not deluded to believe evolution? How do we know we're not deluded to believe anything? How can we believe any of our thoughts? Darwin was, a predecessor, obviously, to Dawkins, was the first to admit this when he said, how could he trust his own brain when it was actually the brain of an evolved monkey? How did he know that his theory was actually correct? But this is the world we live in. So when the Bible says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, that's the pattern of thinking that you're growing up in or that you have grown up in. The other thing that we're fighting is the Bible says that human beings, we're not objective. So when we search for God, we're not really necessarily searching for God. What do I mean by that? I've been doing some reading recently on scientific research into science. So there's actually scientists now going around studying all the science done by other scientists. Now it sounds a little bit confusing. But the reason for that is you've got a lot of these pharmaceutical companies, right? They pay billions of dollars and governments spend billions of dollars going, well, how do we solve cancer? How do we cure it? How do we cure other diseases amongst the world? You've got Bill Gates who's spending billions of dollars, like of his money, thrown it into Rotary so that we can cure our malaria. So what happens is they pay all these researchers to go out and, they're paid for years. They pick up a tenure here or there and if you discover something as a researcher, you can become famous and you can also become rich. The problem is that's not the object of research. Research is to actually cure people. But unfortunately, human beings are doing research, right? So the search for truth becomes obscured by the humans doing it. And this is what they've found. More than 70% of researchers have tried, this is Nature magazine, so it's not like some backwater publication. More than 70% of researchers have tried and failed to reproduce another scientist's experiments, and more than half have failed to reproduce their own experiments. This is not just a problem, this is a known problem. Earlier this year, Nature surveyed 1,576 prominent scientists. 90% think there's a crisis in reproducibility. In other words, 90% think that the stuff that people do, we can't reproduce it, and they think it's a crisis in science because people are doing science, but they're biased. 52% think it's a significant crisis. Data on how much of the scientific literature is reproducible is rare and bleak. Most people in psychology think that only around 40% is reproducible. In cancer biology, only 10%. In our survey, respondents were slightly more optimistic. 73% they thought they could trust half the papers published. That's optimistic. 73% of science thought, oh, we can trust about half of the stuff that's out there. And you go, hang on a minute, science, this is supposed to be the most objective endeavor that we undertake. We take stuff, we produce a method of how to do it, we report on it, and yet we still can't do that as human beings. And this correlates with what the Bible says. Actually, in the survey, they did a further survey to the same scientists and said, what do you think the problem is? Is it just we don't have the knowledge? Is it, you know, what's the problem behind reproducibility? Why can't we reproduce things from one study to the next? More than 60% of respondents said that there was the two biggest factors were pressure to publish and selective reporting. So in other words, you lose sight of chasing the truth because you want to publish documents for your career. It's pretty crazy. Another interesting quirk of the report was only 2% of respondents admitted to falsifying or fabricating data themselves, but 28% of respondents knew someone who did. My friend. The funny thing is, we've got reality, right? Then we've got realities here, this thing, this what we live in. You've got data about reality, which we can collect some of, and then you've got human beings interpreting it. And the problem is these two bits, because the humans collect the data and then the humans interpret the data. And that's how you end up with a humanistic worldview. The irony of it all is that we have when the Bible says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, humanism is putting man at the top. But ironically, when you look at a video like that, and when you look at even our own science on ourselves, we really shouldn't have such a high opinion. Not only does that affect science, but it affects work and our everyday lives. I was reading an article in the Fin Review, Why Do Bad Leaders Think They're Good? By Anthony Mitchell. He said, ask people, do you have above average looks? Research shows that roughly 90% of people will say yes. Ask people, do you have above average driving skills? Again, 90% will say yes. Sense of humour? You guessed it, 90%. It's been well demonstrated in studies that we have a cognitive bias to assess our low ability better than actually what it is. This phenomenon was tested by having university students estimate their rank in their class. They were also assessed objectively on their logical reasoning and grammar and sense of humour. Those in the bottom quartile on those factors hugely overestimated their rank in the class. On average, they sat in the 12th percentile, and on average, they ranked themselves in the 62nd percentile. A large number of studies from different areas tell us the finding is clear. People at all performance levels are equally poor at estimating their relative performance. Human beings, we don't have a clear view of ourselves. That's why when you look at Romans that says, think of yourself with sober judgment. You think, oh, that's pretty easy. It's actually not. It's really hard for us as human beings to think of ourselves with sober judgment. And the reason why I sort of quote all these things is because you think, oh, that's just the Bible. It's just some... No, it's in our experience. It's funny how science is always catching up with some of the broader statements about human nature. I love it when we read this stuff. Because as human beings, we are biased. And Romans 1:18-19 puts it like this, that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the truth's there. But we don't like the outcome of what the truth says, so we twist the data a little bit. And so when we're seeking God, are we really seeking God? When God talks to us, are we really listening? Maybe we get half the message, but we twist, you know, God, go do this. And we kind of go, oh, I don't want to do that. So... twist it a little bit. That's because that's a lack of humility. It's a lack of trust. It's a lack of having God at the top. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The funny thing is with all these surveys, they don't think that these people were knowingly lying. they think that they just deceived themselves. Because fraud's a lot easier to catch because it's much more obvious. But self-deception is much more subtle. Why do we come to these conclusions and sideline God? Because there's part of us that thinks, you know what, living under God, it's not going to be all that much fun. I'd rather run it myself. And that's the problem since Adam's day. Humility is not something that comes by targeting getting humility. Humility is when you realize that, number one, God is huge and powerful and can do anything. And number two, God is good and that he loves you and that he's humble. We looked at just, you know, part of the universe and it, you know, it blows your brain. What kind of being do we worship who made that? That's just his creation. Well, actually, we don't even know. We don't even know if God's made other stuff. Because just because he's silent on it doesn't mean that he didn't do it. Who knows? Are there other universes? Bible doesn't say there is or isn't. We're on a need-to-know basis. In order to discern the revealed will of God, to see it rightly, we see that in Romans 2:12, that if we're going to apply the Bible to our complex situations of today that are going to spill over into the spontaneous thousands of actions and attitudes that are unpremeditated, we need a transformed renewal of our minds. Understanding, embracing the truth of the Bible and applying it in real life spontaneously involves a new mind and a new heart. You're not going to just pick out I've got my checklist of humility today. What happens is, when you see God as this transcendent being, that transforms you. It's kind of like Paul on Damascus Road. Bam, knocked off on the ground. And then he's so transformed, people go, who is this guy? Can't be real. Even all the Christians are like, it's not real. This guy, it's a fake. It's a trick so he can get us all in jail. But then they start seeing all the things, he's suffering persecution for the name of Christ. It falls out of a radical transformation of his worldview. So as Christians, sometimes we can be operating religiously, but we're still not humble. We can be proud in our humility. I remember when I was 19, I felt like God called me to go to New Guinea to go to Bible college. It's funny because when I got there, I was totally smashed. Because I thought, oh yeah, I'm going to go there, I'm going to learn the Bible, and I'm going to, and then come back and preach, and I've got this all sorted. And it's it just was bam, I was slapped on the ground. I felt like what Lawson said really, really hit home. It was really I just felt slaughtered because I left my girlfriend, I left my friends, I left my position where everyone liked me, and I was in the back end of New Guinea. What am I doing here? And I started thinking, God, are you really real? Because a lot of the stuff I was doing, I got praise for it. I got reaffirmed. I was getting no persecution. So was it really for me or God? I think probably before that, it was a mixture. After that, I got so stripped down to nothing that I went, God, if you're not real, I don't even really want to live. I just don't. What's the point? I'll go back to Australia and I make some friends, but then I'm going to leave there and I'm going to go to somewhere and go to uni and get a degree, leave those friends, and then it all terminates. What's real? And it was only when I really then come to know God and the beauty of that connection with God that I went, oh, wow. God is not an end to something else. He is the end of it. To know God is the end of it. He's the treasure in a field. So humility is not this little ticker box thing. It's something that comes out of connection with God. And when you see God, that just transforms everything. It's like Isaiah 6. Isaiah's a prophet, right? So he's a religious dude. But then when he sees God, he says he falls on his face. And it's woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's undone. But then God touches him and lifts him up, because that's God's nature, isn't it? So not only is God great, but he's just humble and beautiful to us. He gives us, just gives us grace that we don't deserve, even though we're just like these little nothing beings. It's amazing the way God treats us, the way he is. Christian living is not a willpower religion. It's an overflow of a new mind and a new heart created by the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. You cannot produce it on your own. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we do not serve under the old written code, but under the new life of the Spirit. For the letter gives, but the Spirit gives life. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Humility isn't simply a toned-down version of the world. Humility is the result of seeing God in his beauty and his goodness and his love. We have a lot of reasons to be humble. I don't know about you, I've got a lot of reasons to be humble. I mean, and as the aging process occurs, I've got more reasons to be humble. I don't know what my hair's doing. Like, it used to all be on my head. It's like it decided, early retirement, I'm going to check out the known world. Some of it like springs up in my ears, my nostrils. I've got a robust nose hair trimmer. But like Ecclesiastes does talk about that. Like Ecclesiastes says, you know, when the knees grow weak and, you know, there's this whole thing about people getting old. And it's not shameful to get old, but it shows our weakness. And it's sort of a reminder of our impending physical death and our weakness. I was reminded that when I was changing Samuel's nappy, that he's got no hair, no teeth, and he's in nappies, but it might not be long before the role's reversed. And I'll get my own back. Hope he listens to this one day. And it won't be long. That's the way of us all, isn't it? If we're lucky. And everything that we have, not only our physical body, but also to our works, will come and they will terminate. Whatever you do, even if it's amazing or even if it's great, even if you are a great person who's mentioned in history, it'll terminate. Think anyone in 1,000 years is going to be talking about Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. If this world's still turning in 1,000 years, no one will be talking about Muhammad Ali. He might pop up in a conversation every year or something. Who knows? It might have been 10 greatest after him. Boxing might not even exist. Does anyone remember the great Olympians from Roman times? Can anyone name one? That's good. I'm not sure he did anything in the Olympics, but he's multi-talented. But the reality is, what impact does that make on my life and what impact does that make in their lives? Nothing. In the humanistic point of view, they're in the ground. They're finished. We've got many reasons to be humble. Not only are we limited physically, and we're also small in the nature of the universe, but we're also flawed and broken. Because even when we seek God, like the scientist seeking the evidence that will get him his next tenure, or get him his... And I'm not bagging out scientists, because they're just humans. We're all the same. None of us don't think, oh, well, at least I'm not a scientist. we're all the same. We seek the evidence we want to find to make God how we want him to be. And if we don't find the evidence, we twist the conclusion. Therefore, in the moment, we justify our actions, even when we know that we've done the wrong thing. And that is why the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It also says, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the rooftops. In that day, it's not only Donald Trump that will be caught on tape. We think that, like, we as little human beings can create mobile devices that can record people on our phones and keep all that data somewhere, but God can't do that. No, no, he's not that sophisticated. He's got everything on you. He's got everything on me. And it will come out one day. Jesus said, whatever you said in a closed room, it will be shouted from the rooftops. I've got a lot of reasons to be humble. I don't know about you, but I have. So I wouldn't purport to come up here and try and tell you how to get humble. We're all in the same boat. What's amazing, though, these are sort of the impetuses for humility within ourselves. We look at ourselves and we go, we're small, we're weak, we're sinful. But the biggest impetus for humility is the fact that God still loves us. And he still stoops down to us. As it says in Ezekiel 18:23, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? No, I don't. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:9. Jesus demonstrated that exact love when he said for the people who were nailing him on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And not only did he love them, but he loves us now. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. It's an intimate relationship. That's what God calls us to, not like an atomized, oh, I've ticked off the humility box, I've ticked off the honesty box and put it up on the fridge and, yep, ticked it all off this week. He calls us to a relationship. So much so that Paul said, I'm torn. When he talked in Philippians, he said, I'm torn between the desire that I desire to depart and be with Christ. Because he was in jail and he thought, well, okay, I might get knocked off. They might kill me. But he said, you know what, I'm torn. Because part of me just actually wants to go be with the Lord. That's by far better. But then he said, but I'll stay here for your good. I think sometimes we just don't have a grasp of what God's got in store for us. Even David said, your love is better than life. What are the benefits to living humbly? Why not just have a miserable life, Callum, if I have to walk around like, you know, feeling like I'm not that great? Actually, it's the opposite. There might be part of you that's like, oh, the culture tells me that if I'm humble or if I'm, you know, kind of putting myself down, how can I actually have a joyful life? How can I have a joyful life when I have these sober thoughts about myself? You know, it's the opposite because the pressure's off. You don't have to justify your existence anymore. You don't have to have everyone like what you do or think you're amazing. You don't even have to judge yourself. It's just between you and God. What I'm doing now is just between me and God. You know what, if I was doing this, I was like, oh, I wonder what people think about me, and how good or bad or whatever. If God's really called me to do it, and I've only got, it says in Romans that we've been given a measure of faith. I know I'm not the best preacher in the world, but that doesn't matter. What I'm doing is doing it before God, and that's the same for you. You've been given a talent or a measure. What are you going to do with it? You don't have to be the best. It's between you and God. Pressure's off. You don't have to try and create meaning with your tiny little life in 80 years. It will never give you meaning. Trying to achieve stuff, it will not give you meaning. Ecclesiastes says that. The guy who got to the top of the tree, the wisest guy in all the world, had everything. He said, meaningless. You see rich people like that happens to them all the time. I think I've said before that there's only one thing sadder than someone who doesn't achieve all their dreams, someone who has achieved their dreams. Because once they get there, they go, is this it? Where do I go now? Sometimes they fall into depression because there's nowhere else to go. There's a hunger in us for something more. It's like when John Piper said, there's this joy that you get from being in something bigger. It's not about you. So when you go to the Grand Canyon, you know 5 million people visit the Grand Canyon every year? It's not because they come back and go, oh, people go, oh, what was it like? Oh, it's pretty crap. Just don't even bother. No, 5 million people go back every year because when they get there, they go, they're in awe. And that sense of awe and amazement, and even you get a little bit by looking at those planets, that sense of awe and amazement makes people feel joyful. But that's what it's like to truly be connected to God and His bigger purpose and His bigger picture. It's not about you, but you're just in it. You're just part of it. And God is growing. It's His kingdom, His kingdom story, and you can have a part of it. But it's not an impersonal thing like the Grand Canyon. It's a personal thing because God loves you as well. You can stop comparing yourself to others. It's like the parable of the talents. The guy with one produced one. The guy with two produced two. The widow's mite. Jesus didn't expect the widow to give any more than she gave everything she had, and God saw that. If you've only got a mite, just use that. We all have gifts, different gifts according to the grace given each of us. It removes the impulse for pride and it removes the impulse for anxiety. You don't have to be anxious anymore. It's just between you and God. You don't have to be proud. If you've got a great gift, you might have. I don't know, if you're a great singer, a great sports person or whatever, do you know what? You were given that. You didn't produce it. There's no sort of like pre-birth suite that everyone turns up and goes, hey, go on, God, yeah, just I'm thinking about some, I'd like to be a good sports person. I'm thinking blue eyes, maybe a bit of a tan, that'd be good. Sport basketball, maybe scratch the tan, make me a little bit darker, not the blue eyes because I need to be African-American. I'd like a middle-class family because I don't want to be a selfish brat. You don't get any of that choice. You land wherever you land. You're not self-made. Nearly everything you have has been given to you. Sure, after that starting point, you might have applied some diligence here or there and influenced somehow the outcome. But you know what? You could have been born disabled on a rubbish tip in the Philippines. Do you think that you would be where you are today, working your way up from there? That's the grace of God, what you have. Use it for God's glory. And what I find encouraging about the Romans 12 passage is that, we're just getting close to the end, the obscure gifts that God mentions, like encouragement. If I was creating a list of gifts, you think you'd mention, oh, okay, I'll do a bit of healing, a bit of casting out demons, oh, preaching, yeah, that should be in there. What else do we do? Giving, yeah, like rich people who can, really give and make a big difference. Encouragement. All right, so you don't do stuff, you encourage other people to do it. Yeah, go, you go get them. It's a kind of a funny kind of gift, or even mercy, the gift of mercy. Like, aren't we all supposed to be merciful? Like, oh yeah, I've got the gift of mercy. I've never heard someone say that. But it's an encouragement because I think it's kind of like the gifts are so diverse and they don't have to be big things. It's between you and God. So you need to figure out, well, God, what are my gifts? How can I apply them? And it's between you and me. And it's for the benefit of others. And when you're in that big picture of God, where it's between you and Him, then that's your meaning and purpose. It's not the scorecard the world gives you. It's not even necessarily the results. So for me tonight, like, there's that battle between, okay, God, I want it to be good, but that's for me. then the main motivation is, well, God, can you speak to people tonight? Can you change lives? Can you, by the Holy Spirit, do something? You can, if you're humble as well, you get the support of the God of the universe. It says he looks kindly on the lowly. He saves the humble. He sustains the humble. He looks upon the humble with favor and those who have a contrite heart. Do you want those things in your life? Do you want God to look upon you? It says God's omniscient. He knows everything. But do you want God to look on you? You have an opportunity, if you are humble, for God to look upon you. I guess I'll wrap up with this. I had a really interesting experience this week. And I was like, oh, God, should I mention this? It's a little bit personal. Andrew's a bit concerned now. I was getting lunch in Barangaroo. And for those who've known me for more than a decade or so will know that I was previously married and my wife had an affair. And thus, I only mention the affair because I believe that outside of that, and yeah, anyway. I went to get my lunch, and as I was looking at, you know, whether I should get like the flaffles or the meatballs, this face pops up like in my periphery, and then I look at him, and I've never seen this person before in real life, but I've seen the photos of the guy who had the affair with my ex-wife. And at first I was like a stunned mullet, like I was just like, it just time stopped. That the first feeling was just numb. The second feeling was anger that someone could treat me like that. Even though it's well past, it's long in the past, and I've been married and I love my wife and I've got a new little one. It was the anger of the self-righteousness of how dare you do that to me. And look, I think that if I was in the world, honestly, I honestly think I would have walked up to him and said, how you going, mate? Recognize this face? And I think I would have smacked him, because there was that much, if there was unrestrained anger, that's what would have happened. And knowing my character before I met the Lord. But then as I stood there and contemplated, what am I going to do? So I was just kind of watching him. I was standing there. I was watching where he was getting his food, making sure I didn't lose him in the crowd. I started thinking about me before God. And I started thinking about my own reasons for humility. And you know what? Really, at the end of the day, I came to the conclusion that when I was accusing him, even though my sins aren't the same as his, God was saying, you're still the man, like David. David's like that. When Nathan told the story about the, you know, the guy who stole the sheep off the poor guy, and he's like, that guy deserves to die. And he's like, that's after he's committed adultery with another. And he's like, you're the man. I still realize and recognize in my, if I truly believe that this is true, that I'm the man. I'm no better than him. I'm part of sinful humanity that needed forgiveness. And you know what Jesus calls us? He says, bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. Love your enemies. If this is real, we're called to love our enemies. Because Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know what? When I thought about all that stuff, just in like a few moments, the anger just went, poof, just left. And I actually prayed for him. And part of me then started contemplating, should I confront him, Lord? Not for me, not for my anger, but so he feels convicted. And maybe later on he'll turn for you, because he'll recognize that his sin was actually against someone rather than just a faceless person. Now, that's not like, I've done plenty of stupid things in my time, so I'm not like, oh, wow, I'll get it all right all the time. But I'm just saying that when the power of the word grips you, it can change you. And what a better world it would be if there was a bit less violence and a lot more forgiveness. The kingdom of God would be here, right? Your kingdom come and your will be done. How do I cultivate humility in my life? Really, it's asking and praying. It's renewing your mind. But it's also hanging out with other people like that. Getting all the avenues of truth to be able to get into your heart that you possibly can. Communion with God, communion with good people, and your mind in the Word. What are we going to do with God's command? He calls us to be humble. It's good for us. What are we going to do with it? Look, if you're a non-Christian here tonight, or maybe you're actually just a kind of Christian, but you're actually wondering whether you are or not, if something has struck a chord to you tonight, that might be the Spirit stirring in you. And I would encourage you, it's not about getting better. If anything should be clear, it's not about getting better. It's by about admitting where you are and being humble. If you want to come, I'm sure that between Andrew and some of the other elders, there'd be someone who'd love to talk with you. You might be here, you might not be a non-Christian, or you might be. You might be just here because your parents make you come here, or you've come here all your life, or you've been to church all your life. It's about you connecting with the Spirit that counts, not about coming to church, coming to a building. If you're a Christian, you might be, I felt like God might be wanting to talk to some particular people. If you're a Christian and you're a young person trying to figure out what you can give, what are my talents? What can I give to? Help me know, Lord. How can I serve my fellow man for the greater good? Lead me by circumstance and by your Spirit. I'm sure that someone would love to be able to pray for you. I would encourage you, look for a vocation or a calling, not a career. It might be called a career, but in your mind, it shouldn't be a career. It should be a calling. If you're an older Christian and you're feeling a bit like Moses, left out to dry in the back of the desert, and even if God came and said to you, I've got a job for you to do, you would say back to him, I can't speak, I can't, I can't, I can't. Well, with God you can. It's never too late for the grace of God. God doesn't need the most talented person. He needs a person who will follow his leading and his command. Remember Moses. Remember Peter. You might be someone who's battling along with a mixture of pride and anxiety. Pride in your successes and anxiety in your failings. You're trying to get some meaning out of this tiny life, but you're getting tired. And even though you are a Christian, you can almost feel the cynicism about life creeping in. Can it ever be truly meaningful? The Lord wants you to repent of trying to find meaning in the idols that you're chasing and turn to Him and find meaning and fellowship with Him and doing things out of love for Him and love for others. Amen. If I could just have the band up. Just want to provide an opportunity. Look, responding to God is not about saying a prayer in this building, but because responding to God is about repentance and about change, but it's not an either or. If you're feeling like, because God is here, God is everywhere, and it's said here in this word that God sees the humble. If you're in your heart wanting to change, if you're in any of those circumstances where you're saying, God, that's me. Remember Hannah? She turned up to the temple and she was praying and she was desperate. And she gave it to God and God heard her prayer. Didn't have to be there, but there's no reason why it can't be here either. If you really have a heart that you want to seek God and find God and you want to pray with someone, we're here to pray with you. And it's not the magic of being in this building, but it's the power of God that can do something.